Okay, we're going to go ahead and start our class this morning. Running late due to a series of foolish mistakes on my part, so I do apologize for that. I do need a lot of grace this morning, and I'm getting a lot of help from my very helpful assistants here who are demonstrating the handouts there. Thank you. And we'll be able to get the class started just a little bit late, so I do apologize. Frank is going to go ahead and lead us a short time of prayer.
Father, thank you so much for a beautiful spring day. And as we look around us and see all these new signs of life coming, Father, we know that they didn't just happen, that they didn't part of your wonderful creation that we have. And we appreciate that so much as having a part of our lives. We thank you, Father, for the time that Mark has spent preparing the lessons for today. And it takes a tremendous amount of time and study to do that. And we appreciate it for it. Ask your blessings upon him for doing that. We pray, Father, for the sick of our number, Warren Coates, and for Ellen Ward, and maybe others that we haven't mentioned. Watch over them, Father, as they recover from their illnesses and try to get back to a normal portion of their life. As in all things, Father, thank you for Jesus. It's through his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Very good. Okay. Go ahead and open up to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We'll pick up there this morning. We're going to read some things that it tells us, that it talks about the place God chooses for his name to dwell. We're going to dispense with the review. I won't do a quick review. We don't have really time for it since we're running late. But I assume you've all been studying Deuteronomy in the last week, because I assure you, I'll give you all credit for all the questions I was going to ask you about the review. You get full credit for them. I'm sure you've been studying it, so you know you remember all of it anyway. Instead, we'll pick up at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 11. It tells us some things here. Once again, Moses reviews the assembly of the things that had been in the past, and he talks to them also about the things that lie ahead of them. He's going to talk about the things they have been going to be called to have and the things he will ask them to keep in mind as he does this. You see some of the same lessons he's taught us before. The continual reminder, just to love the Lord your God. He talks about things that he wants us to remember in our hearts. Let's pick up in verse 1, starting in verse 1. This is a passage for Phil to read, the first part of it. Phil, could you read the first 7 verses? Then, Doc, can you pick up in verse 8 and read through verse 15?
Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, laws, and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed and things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country. What he did to the Egyptian army, to his horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place. And what he did at Athens and Abel, sons of Gilead and Gilead the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done.
Verse 8. So observe, therefore, all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in the vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is the land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied.
Thanks. Tells us the things that happened in the past, things they'd seen, and the things to come. He says, summarizing all this, he says, love the Lord your God, keep his requirements, follow his laws, walk in his decrees. He tells them that, reminds them of the things that he did for them in the past, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed. They were just to take these to heart and realize that he did them not just to show off his power, he did them for what purpose? What was his purpose in doing all these mighty things with his outstretched arm?
So the Lord, they would seek him and have a relationship.
Sure, they would seek him and know who he was, to be able to take them out of the land of Egypt and bring them to be closer to him. A thought to die?
Well, I was just thinking because he loved them.
Yes, that's the other side of it is very important. He did that because he loved them. He wanted to deliver them from the land of bondage in Egypt. And as we've said several times, there's a parallel for us too. He's done miracles to deliver us from spiritual Egypt, land of bondage of the world's things. He did his true miracles to deliver us from the spiritual death. And he's leading us, also he says, this new place they're going. He describes this in a particular way. When you look down in verse 10, he says, the land you're entering is not like the land of Egypt. Take a look at that. See what you notice. What does it say that's different about the land of Egypt from the land they are crossing the Jordan to take possession of? What does it say about the difference between these two lands? Good, John. Good.
Egypt talks about how they had the land. And the new land, God is the one that overlooks the land and takes care of it.
Kind of a dramatic difference they'll face. Look what it says. It said, you had to plant your seed, had to irrigate it by foot as in a vegetable garden. How much land did they have to irrigate by foot? Was it a little vegetable garden? They had to irrigate the whole, they were the ones doing the irrigating. They were the ones putting in their toil, their labor, their endless burdensome labor day after day in this old land. They didn't even get the fruits of what they planted because they gave it all to the Egyptians. They had to do many things each day just to take these burdens on themselves because they were in slavery. And then, as John just said, when they go to their new land, how will things grow in the new land?
God takes care of it.
God takes care of it. What's the image he says? A very interesting image, or encouraging image he uses to describe this new land. How does he describe it?
The eyes of the Lord are on it.
He does say the eyes of the Lord have always been on it from the beginning of the year to the end.
Oh,
would you notice that?
It says that this land that they're taking is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks the water from heaven.
It drinks the water from heaven. The water that falls from heaven. The water that comes down from heaven. They didn't have to do anything to obtain this water. Didn't have to walk by foot and irrigate the land. It drinks in the rain that comes down from heaven. Just think of that image. What would that say to us about the land that God has brought us into? Are we in a land that drinks rain from heaven? Everyone's nodding, so I know some of you have a good explanation for how you see that applying to us.
I don't know, have you seen how pretty it is out there?
Because what is the rain that it drinks in, what does it produce? Fruit, growth, life. You see life around you. As opposed to Egypt, you see arid desert, little scraggly things growing here and there. Well, you see a land that drinks in the rain from heaven, you see growth and life, beauty. And what he's saying about the land they're going into, so how would this apply to our spiritual land that we brought into? How does our spiritual land drink the rain that comes from heaven? Okay, Phil.
Any kind of growth or good things in our lives really is from God. It's because God has made it grow. Just like when we plant a garden, I mean, we think, oh, we did some work, but really the real work is done by God. The same way our spiritual growth is made by God.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's trying to teach us about the parallel for us, too. As we read a couple weeks ago, when they're brought into this new land, they're going to see beautiful olive groves that, who planted them? God planted them. They didn't plant them for themselves. They had got to eat the fruit out of the groves and fruits. They didn't plant it. It was given to them. They see these wells with water. They didn't dig them. The same thing in the land we brought into. It drinks the rain that comes from heaven. And God produces the growth within us. He produces the spiritual blessings, the fruit of the Spirit, produces them within us. And it's a parallel that is well worth just thinking about, because it does tell us many things that just say that God is the one who gives life. He gives the growth. And there's a simple parallel, the water itself. What kind of water does our land drink in?
Living.
Living water, that's right. Living water that comes down from God. And it's his living water that he pours out from heaven on us. Our souls drink it up when we open them. We just open our hearts, let him pour his living water into our hearts. And as Jesus says in John 7, living water will flow within us. It comes from God. It's all by God's hand that loves us. Let's take a look over at a couple of scriptures just to remind us some further about this parallel. Take a look over at Isaiah 55. This goes along with the idea that Phil and Norma were just sharing with us. Norma, could you read Isaiah 55, 1 and 2?
Sure. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Now, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. True?
Yeah. I actually gave that to you. If you had read more, it would have been okay. I like Isaiah 55, but it's telling us we have a choice. Come to get his water, and how much we have to pay for it?
Nothing.
What labor do we have to do to have him pour out this water on us?
Nothing.
Nothing. What's our other choice?
Go thirsty.
Yeah, go thirsty and do what while we're going thirsty?
Well, you're lost. It's a spiritual thirst.
Yeah, and it says in verse 2, what are we doing if we don't come to him?
Said, why spend your money on what is not bread? Yeah. Or labor on what does not satisfy?
Yeah, we're working for something that cannot satisfy us. We're spending our money on something that is worthless. When we try to work for something from God, just spending our money on things that will never make us better, putting our labor into something toilsome that's not going to give us anything. Just like the poor Israelites when they were in Egypt. They worked the land every day, laboriously taught it by foot, irrigating it for whose benefit? For their masters, their overseers, the Egyptians. They got the fruit of it. They didn't get it for themselves. That's a choice we have. We can live for this world, live to attain the things of this world, scurry around, work so hard to get them. They're not going to satisfy us. we can put all our effort, our ingenuity, our toil, our abilities in trying to obtain the things of this world, try to gather up their useless objects, their empty pleasures. What is it really going to do for our hearts and our spirits? They're still going to be, as Nancy said, they're still going to be starving. Our souls will still be parched. We're not going to get any lasting refreshment out of the drinks of this world. It's a very distinctive choice, he says. Put all your trouble into this and you'll get nothing, or just open your heart and let God pour it into you and you'll be satisfied. You'll be refreshed. Very thought-provoking contrast, just as he drew between the land of Canaan and the land of Egypt. He does say something just wanted to get back to back in Deuteronomy 11. He says in verse 7, he's described the mighty acts that God did to show his love to them and rescue them from the land of bondage. What does he say about these things in verse 7? They saw it. They saw these things. Now, have we seen the things that God has done for us? You know my trick questions. You can answer it.
Well, I have seen things that God has done for me. Okay, and I know you trick question, but I'm going to say that. I have.
We've seen them not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of our heart. They've seen what God has done. We've seen the things that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. Don?
And I'm sure there are many things that God has done for us that we haven't even seen.
Yeah, that's the truth. Is because the things He's done, the greatest things He's done, we can't see it with our physical eyes. We can see them with our spiritual eyes. We, as he said in Galatians, the people who were thinking they could obtain God's favor, he said, you foolish Galatians, you've seen Jesus portrayed on the cross before your very eyes. Not because they saw it physically, but Paul had explained to them the gospel of truth, that Jesus had died on the cross, his agony, his suffering, to redeem them from their sins. We've seen that too. We've seen that in our hearts. Take a look over at 1 Corinthians 1. We'll read this. This will give us some of the things we have seen and the things they tell to our spiritual eyes. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 25.
1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 25.
He says, we have to know what we're looking for. We have to know what we should look for. What should we look for as a sign of God? What would the world's eyes look for?
No, I was just thinking, for the world, you're looking for him to do something big,
yes,
do something in your life, and
yes,
all of those things. But when I think about it, I think about how he changed my heart.
Yes, that's right.
Toward him.
The world looks for even some dramatic change, a big emotional epiphany in your own life. So excited all the time, have a perfect life. Or they want to see something that makes sense of their rational minds, something that is irrefutable argument, perfectly logical proof that God exists. Those are unobtainable things from God. God says a message that speaks not to our earthly minds, not to our flesh, but he speaks truth to our spirits and our hearts, our souls. This tells us the truth, the message that speaks the wisdom of God to us. For the foolishness of God is wiser than what? All human wisdom. The sign of the cross is greater than any earthly sign that we could ever ask for. That's a sign in the wisdom we should look for, the wisdom of the cross, the sign of the cross. Dave, you had a thought on that too?
Yeah, I was just thinking the foolishness of God that he would, accept someone like me as a person. Just as I am. I don't have to clean up my act. You know, he takes him, he loves me as I am. There's an empty cross that you can see. There's proof of that.
Yeah.
That is ultimate love for me, which, you know, is hope.
That's right. Another good affirmation of what we're talking about, because we want a sign that God loves us. We want to find something that God loves us. We look for the wrong signs, though. The sign is the cross and the empty tomb, as Dave just said. Those are the signs that God loves us. That's a sign that he loves everybody. No matter what you've done, no matter how badly you've strayed, how much you've erred, that's a sign. This is how much I love you. He died for us before we had ever come to know him. He laid down his life for us when we were sinners. Let's pick up again in Deuteronomy 11 with another scripture here. We're going to just doing an overview of chapter 11 and 12 and 13 today, just picking out a couple of scriptures in each one of them that talk about some things worth considering. So picking up in Deuteronomy 11, let's see. Tanya could read verses, just go 16 to 21. Oh, I'm sorry. I want to go back in Deuteronomy 11. Sorry. Yeah, sorry. I want to go back to Deuteronomy.
You did say that. 11.
Yeah, chapter 11. Pick up in verse 16 and go through 21.
Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain and the ground will yield no produce. And you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth.
He often says in Deuteronomy, also often says things like, be careful, be cautious, look out, watch out. What does he say those things?
Because we're vulnerable and we easily get led astray.
He knows our hearts. He knows how vulnerable we are. We're pretty weak. We're pretty easily prone to being led astray. Just reminds us frequently, just be careful. He says it very kindly, very quietly. Not an accusation against us. Just has compassion for us to keep us on the path. And what's the antidote against being led astray and enticed to worship other gods? What does he say in verse 18 that we should do instead? Yeah, fix these words in your hearts. Fix these words in your minds. Just open your heart, open your mind, let them come in. Give God the chance and let them take root. Let them fix them in your minds. We can't let them fix them in our mind just by memorizing them. What he says, let them live in your heart, live in your mind. Don't just try to memorize the answers, but let them take meaning to you. Let them take your life, help it to talk to you what it says. As he says, talk about them when?
Every day.
Pretty much all the time. Just talk about them when you're at home. Talk about them when you're on the road. Talk about them when you lie down. Talk about them when you get up. Just talk about them. Not just to quote them and recite them, but just talk about what they mean. Just talk about these truths that are a call to our hearts to engage them, embrace them. Let them sink in. Scripture in the book of Malachi talks about what this means to God. Linda in the back, if you can look up Malachi 3. Malachi 3, could you read verse 16? Just read verse 16. Thank you. He says, God is going to write a scroll of remembrance about these people. Kind of sounds like something special that God does. Going to write a scroll of remembrance of them. What does a scroll of remembrance commemorate these people for doing?
For remembering.
And doing what? They're just sitting around talking about God. How does God commemorate that? I'm going to write them a scroll of remembrance. This is a great thing. They're sitting around talking about me and my words and my truths. That means a lot to God. We don't have to find any deep new answers. Don't have to find any dramatic application. They just talked about me. I like that. I'm going to remember that. And as he continue, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be what? My treasured possession. Where's a treasure's blessing? He just likes to see us thinking about him, talking about him, talking about his truths, not talking about the things of this world that are meaningless, but just talking about who he is. And as we return to Deuteronomy 11, he says toward the end of the chapter in verse 26, he says, "See, I'm setting before you a blessing and a curse, the blessing if you walk in my ways, the curse if you don't." It's not a threat when he says that. Doesn't inflict punishment on us. He says, just you can take the choice of the blessing or the curse. Take the blessing of walk in my ways, and what did we just read? What will happen in our lives? We'll be a land that does what with his water? Just drinks it in. Or we can have the other land, as we described Egypt, where we would have to do what? Irrigated by foot, toil and labor for nothing. We can choose to toil and labor to try to get things of this world that will never satisfy our hearts. That's the curse on us. We pronounce the curse on ourselves. God doesn't have to strike us with a curse. There's a natural truth, a spiritual truth. We can wander from him. We're going to be laboring for things that will never satisfy us. If we give our hearts to him, he will water them with his living water. Let's move on to chapter 12. The first part of the chapter gives us something we have seen before. It talks about the idols they'll encounter in Canaan. Verse 3 just summarizes, "Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places." He told them to wipe out their names from their places, just erase the names of their idols. Now, what should this say to us? So, wipe out the names of these idols. Are we supposed to go out and physically demolish idols and abolish people's possessions to get rid of their idols, or is it something else?
Just put God first.
That's certainly part of it.
I was going to say, wipe them out of their hearts. You know, wipe them out of their, because it says wipe their names from those places, but I think it's not meant to be a physical thing.
Not a physical thing, right, Dan?
Little children, guard your hearts from idols. Yeah. Last verse of 1 John. Yeah.
He's really telling us, topple them in our own hearts. Mm-hmm. We can't topple someone else's idols for them. They have to let God do that for them. we can remind them they have idols in their hearts. But he calls us, first of all, to wipe them out where? In our own hearts. Wipe out the idols in your heart. Break the altars in your heart, the false altars in your heart. Because there are always going to be some idols in our own hearts. It's just a general reminder from God. Just remember, once in a while you'll see an altar arise in your heart, an altar to one of these false gods. Just give it a topple. Let me break it. I know you can't do that for yourself. And as we read the scripture on Isaiah 46 much of the time, we're not going to turn over there. It's the scripture that says the idols you worship, you have to drag them around. Mm-hmm. They're just burdens to you. You have to drag them from place to place, set them up and worship them, talk to them, they can't answer, do something, they can't even see what you're doing. They're just burdens. These idols we carry around, the things of this world that we worship, things we're led astray to follow, they're just burdens. They're not going to ever give us anything. Just as we read it about the land of Egypt, we're going to toil and labor, it will never satisfy us. Always chasing the wind, always following the external appearances, will never get us any place. So he says, picking up in verse 4, so you should not worship the Lord your God in their way. I'm going to read this first here. Jordan, can you read Deuteronomy 12, verses 4 to 7 for us?
You must not worship the Lord your God, nor those nations in your land. Instead, go to the special place you will choose from above all of your gods. You put his name there. That's where you must go. Take your burnt offerings and sacrifices to that place. Bring your special gifts and a tenth of everything you produce. Take with you what you have promised to give. Bring any other offering you choose to give. And bring the male animals among your livestock that were born first to their mothers. You and your families will eat at the place the Lord your God will choose. He will be with you there, and you will find joy in everything you have done. That's because he has blessed you.
Thank you. He says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. What do you think he means by that? How do they worship their idols? Well, not really referring so much as the physical things they do, just the approach they take. How many gods do they worship?
Many.
All kinds of them. Worship this guy today, worship the other one tomorrow. It's not a big deal. There are plenty of gods out there. How do they worship them? They worship them to get something for themselves. Think they earned their God's favor. Think I'm going to do something that will make him happy. So do something for me. The old quid pro quo approach. And he says, don't worship them in that way. You have only one God to worship. There's no other God. And don't worship them that way. Just worship him with your heart. And he says, you're to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all the tribes who put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts. What did he mean? What did this mean to the Israelites? Where would this place be? It meant several places, but what it meant was the tabernacle and the temple, the place where God would choose for his name. He put his name in the tabernacle, various places in the desert, and when they came to the Canaan, first in Shiloh, then later in Jerusalem, other places. That was a place where they had to go to offer their sacrifices. Reminder to them, there's a special place they had to go to worship God. Now, what does this say to us? He calls us to go to the place the Lord will choose from among you to put his name there for a dwelling. Where does God tell us to go to worship him? That's right. That's what he's saying. That's a place God has chosen to be a dwelling for his name. He's chosen to make his name dwell in our hearts. Take a look over at John 14. That's what he says in John chapter 14. He says, we're to go to the place he chose. This is where he wants to dwell. He wants to dwell in our hearts. Gloria, could read verse 23. that when you love me, what is he going to do? I'm going to come and make my home with you. I'm going to be in you, and you're going to be in me. That language you often use in John, I'm going to live in you, you're going to live in me, I'm going to be in my Father's going to be in you. This convoluted expression that makes no sense of the earthly mind. You can approach it around, go around, around. I'm in God, God's in me. I'm in Jesus, Jesus in God. God's in Jesus, the Spirit is in me. It's not to say anything to our logical minds. It says something to our spirits. It's about just being made one with God. He's come to live in us. And that's where he wants us to worship him. Wants us to worship him from our hearts. Not to worship him just with our outward actions, our great deeds. He wants us to worship him from our hearts. And he says, there to this place, you're to bring him. What are we to bring him in this place? Actually, little hint. One word will suffice. A 10-letter word starting with an E and ending with a G. What are we to bring God in this place? Everything. So supposed to bring him everything. In your heart, give God everything you have. All your gifts, all your glory, all your praise, all your honor, all the things you have to offer. Give them to God in your heart. That's where he wants you to take them. Just as he was saying to them in the days in Israel, take everything to my temple. Take everything to my tabernacle. Take the place where my name will dwell. He says the same thing to us. Give me everything in your heart. Just give it all to me. Take it, everything there. Take a look over at Philippians 3. He says the same thing to us. One of the scriptures that Paul wrote to the Philippians about his approach of worshiping God from his heart. He says something about all the things he had that meant something to him in this world. They changed his mind. Remember the phrase he uses in that scripture? He says he considers all the things he once treasured, considers them rubbish, considers them a loss. Isaac, can you read verses 7 and 8 out of Philippians 3?
But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. But with faith, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as loss, rather that I may gain Christ.
He said, I consider all these things a loss, the things I once valued so highly. I consider them a loss. I've exchanged them for what? He says, I consider them loss that I may gain Jesus, that I may know Jesus. That's what I want. That's what I want. I want to give everything to Jesus. I just want to know him. I'll take everything to him. He can have it from me. Not physically taking everything, but giving him everything in your heart. Give it all to him. Later in the chapter, he says, take the consecrated things and whatever you vow to give and go to the place the Lord will choose. Reminds them that God has provided for them for everything. He provides them with things they need for their bodies. And most importantly, he provides them with the thing they need for their atone for their sins and to have spiritual life in his presence. I have to leave you to read that in the notes. I want to move on to chapter 13, though. He says something in chapter 13 that we want to take note of. He says, we're going to read the first part of the chapter. He says some things may happen around you that might lead you astray, and God is going to let them take place in your eyes so that you take note of what they're telling you. Calls us to what our response to a prophet who tells us something from his own wisdom. He predicts something, prophesies something. What would the earthly mind say? What would tell whether this guy speaks from God or not?
Well, he predicted it. It came true. So I guess he must be from God. And whatever he says we should do, we should go ahead and do it.
That's what the earthly mind would say. It's good enough for me. I'll follow it. He gave me the results I sought. But let's read what it says in Deuteronomy 13. Corinne, could you read the first five verses?
Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If a prophet or one who foretells my dream appears among you and announces to you a sign of wonder, and if the sign of wonder spoken takes place, and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God who has fallen, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you.
It says God lets you see this because what does he want to find out?
He
wants to find out what's in your heart. Are you seeking him for his own sake, or are you seeking him for the things he gives you in this world? Are you looking for him for himself, or are you looking for him to give you things in this world? He wants to see what's in your heart, if you love him with all your heart. So as we said, the worldly mind would say, this guy must come from God because it promised us results and he gave them. It tells us something about how we should look for God, as we just talked about in 1 Corinthians 1. We can't look for outward results. Those will not reliably lead us to God. Have to look beneath the surface. Have to look instead for spiritual truth. It's very common the world will say something, they promise us something, and sometimes they do deliver it. Do it my way, you'll have fun. Do it my way, you'll be wealthy. Do it my way, you'll become famous. Sometimes those things do come true when we follow their ways. But that doesn't mean it's from God. Some of the times the words the world speak to us, they do promise us false wonders, false signs. You remember in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 about the beast that came from the earth? Remember what that beast did to lead people astray? Did marvelous signs and wonders to deceive the world's eyes. Gave them all kinds of things that they wanted that led them to worship the beast. Did many things that they thought, this is great, this is what I asked for. It led them astray though. We can't have any reliable external way of evaluating whether something comes from God. The things that God gives us are the things we really need, not the things that our flesh wants, not the things our mind wants. There is, though, something we can always use to tell us whether we're hearing spiritual truth. Take another look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We talked about Corinthians before, the difference between seeking God's message versus the things that it says to us. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us this is the only way that we can tell whether we're listening to what God is saying to us. Bob, do you have that? You have that, Bob? Chapter 2, verse 1 to 5.
When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Thank you. That's the only way we can tell if something comes from God. Just compare it to Jesus and him crucified. Does it tell us about Jesus and him crucified? Or does it say something different? If it tells us who Jesus is and who he is crucified, that's probably from God. Regardless of the results it brings us, irregardless of the emotions it gives us, irregardless of where that might lead us. That's where the truth comes from, is Jesus and him crucified. the glory of his cross, the sacrifice he made, the humility he showed, the love he poured out, the blood he poured out to redeem us. That's the only way we can tell whether something comes from God. Does it match the cross? Does it match Jesus crucified on the cross? That's a standard of truth, because that's what Paul did. Didn't want them to be led by his persuasive words. Didn't want to be led by his eloquence. It's a human skill that we use to come up with eloquent words to persuade one another to do things, believe things we want to believe. But God calls us to rely only on his own power, the power of his own wisdom, the power of his love, the power of his grace, when you see that in the eyes of Jesus on the cross. Those are the things he wants us to come back to. The power of his love on the cross, the power of Jesus' blood, the power of Jesus crucified. The things the world says to us will so easily lead us astray. Very easy for us, as we just said, we are very prone to straying. God understands that. So he gently calls us back to him. I'll come to the end of the, come to the last scripture. It's a good read use from something, John 10. Kind of elided some of the sections of this, so I'll leave it up to you if you want to peruse them on your own. I do know I omitted the trivia question this week. I'll give you a bonus trivia next week to make it up to you. But what he's telling us is very similar to what Jesus says in John 10. He's telling us, God is not saying, just put me ahead of everything. He says, make me everything. God's call is not just put me ahead of everything. He says, make me everything. It's not okay to go off and worship some other God once in a while. Worship God only. Follow God only. As we read in John 10, recognize your shepherd's voice and follow him alone. Only our shepherd, he's the only gate to our Father's presence. Only our shepherd alone gives us his true life. Only our shepherd alone could lay down his life for us. John chapter 10. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is a shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he has hired sheep and cares nothing for a sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I laid down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. His sheep learn to recognize his voice, recognize the voice of Jesus calling, Jesus crucified calling us, the only voice we can follow and have true life. Just learn to recognize his voice and follow him only. Thank you very much for your patience and your grace and your assistance in setting up last day. We'll see you next time.